And I want to read verse number 7, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 7. The Bible says, "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." Verse 12, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." I want you to notice the word prayers in verse number 7 and the word prayers in verse number 12. And I want to speak tonight on the subject of the family's part in revival. The family's part in revival. This morning we had Singles Sunday. That was great. We focused on singles. The preacher did, and about the potential of getting married someday. We encourage just being, as he said this morning, being prayerful, being patient, as we wait on the Lord to bring somebody into your life. He can do a much better job of it than you can, and so trust him. But in the meantime, certainly you want to be in preparation. I was in church all week this week. I was at Victory Baptist for their revival meetings Monday night and Tuesday night and Friday night, and then here Wednesday night and chapel Thursday night, and so it's been good. But a fella came up to me after I preached, very, very similar to this message. Just a couple of you were there Tuesday night when I preached this or something like this. And a fella came up to me, he was 21 years of age, and he said, "I really appreciate your message tonight." And he says, "I'm a single man, I want to get married someday, and I want to do it right, and I want to know if you can give me any advice and everything." And I gave him a little bit more advice from what I said in the message and so on and so forth. He said, "You don't know me, do you? You don't remember me at all, do you?" And I said, "No, I'm sorry, I don't." He said, "I used to go to your church growing up. I used to ride the bus. And used to come in the bus ministry when I was little." And Sony told me his name. I said, "Yeah, I remember your name. You know, I don't, he's 21 now, don't recognize him, but I said, I remember your name. I remember when you used to come." He says, "Yeah." He says, "I moved down here now and lived down here. I've been coming to this church for a long time. I want to do right in God's eyes. I want to get married someday, and I want to be a good husband and everything. I appreciate that." And so I gave him some literature I had, and that was a blessing, because sometimes you never know what happens to some of the bus kids, you know, where they go off to, or if they ever turn out to be anything, and praise the Lord, some of them do. And what a blessing that was. And I want to bring a message to the men tonight. This is on husbands tonight. And I guess we would call this part one of a series. I don't know when I'll continue this series, if it'll be next Sunday or not. But I want to speak to those of you that are men tonight, those of you that are husbands tonight, or those of you who may be husbands tonight. I want to speak to you boys tonight, because even though it's the last thing on your mind, maybe at your age, ever getting married, there may come a day when your mind flips all of a sudden, and like the rest of us, and you start to realize, you know, I don't want to really live alone all of my life, and you start to take an interest in girls, and all this is natural, and it's almost like a divine appointment in most men's lives, and it just seems to me, I was telling this fella at Victory Baptist this week, I said, "Young man," I said, "I'm glad you're talking to me. It seems to me if I were God, I'd have a fine young lady prepared for a man like you who wants to learn how to be a good husband." And I said, "If you want to learn how to be a good husband and you do all you can in preparation, read all you can, especially the best book that's ever been written on marriage, the best manual ever, God's Word, the Bible. I said, if you'll learn everything, it seems to me if I was God and you learned everything you could be about being a good husband, it seems if I were God, I would trust you with a good lady. If I was God, I would have somebody choice picked out for you. And if I was God and I had a young lady who was really a good wife or good wife material, I'd be very cautious if I was God moving that wife into the life of some guy who never prepared at all." Amen? Does that make sense? And sometimes we don't study for these things that are almost inevitable in most young men. So you boys listen, you unmarried men listen, you young men listen who are going to be the next generation of husbands here in a year or two or five or 10 years. You listen tonight to this message and pay attention. And because I want to kind of take it different than you would in a family conference, and I want to tie this to revival. I want to tie it to revival and the importance of having good families and good marriages when it comes to revival. And because we want to have revival, we don't want to just play church around here. You know, the time for playing church is over. We want to have God work. And listen up. Now, you ladies, you just daydream. Do not, ladies, don't, number one, don't listen to the sermon tonight. Then number two, if you disobey me and you listen to the sermon, do not hit your husband over the head with it when you get home. Okay? Because it says in verse 1, likewise, ye husbands, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word. And I'm going to tell you what the word says to husbands tonight. And some husbands are disobedient. Some are just out of ignorance disobedient. They say, I never knew I was supposed to do that as a husband. But there are some that are disobedient to the word. It says here, they also may... Now notice the next two words, ladies, in verse 1, without the word. That means do not preach to your husband, don't take the sermon and hit him over the head with it, hit your husband over the head with the Bible all the way home. All right? It says here that they may without the word be won by the conversation of their husband, of their wives. Without the word, ladies. And so just let God's word work, and you just be a good testimony, and God just comes to the aid of a lady like that. But we need to have a revival. There's no such thing as having a revival without prayer. And prayer is a conditional thing. It's not like salvation. Salvation is not conditional. The Lord will save anybody. The Lord has never turned away one person who's come to God through Jesus Christ. Never once. No matter how good they are or how bad they are, it's unconditional salvation. But prayer is a very conditional thing. I don't study revivals a lot. I have studied some revivals. The one that probably intrigues me the most that I'm familiar with is the Welsh Revival in 1904. It began in 1904. The effects of it lasted over 50 years. And it not only began in Wales, but it spread to England and to Scotland and even came over into America in the regions like Maryland and Pennsylvania. And 50 years later, there were still people being affected by the revival. One of the witnesses, one of the eyewitnesses of the revival, James Stewart, wrote a book called The Invasion of Wales by the Spirit. The Invasion of Wales, and his firsthand experience, he wrote down what he saw when the Holy Ghost revival came to the country of Wales. And in chapter 2, he lists all the aspects of revival, and I'm not going to read them all, but he said, number one, it was a revival for young people. It was especially young people in their teens and their 20s who were fed up with the dead, cold, hypocritical orthodoxy of their parents and the religion, the dead religion of the churches. And they wanted to see God work in their lifetime. And teenagers started getting right with God. And 20-year-olds started getting right with God. And I think that maybe Satan learned something from history when this revival took place. And I think he has incorporated since in the last 100 years, and that is he is trying harder, Satan is, to distract the teenagers and to distract the 20-year-olds from spiritual things. Because when this revival hit, 100,000 people were saved in 2 weeks' time. In 14 days. In 14 days, 1,000 people, and none of these were Baptists. If you think God only uses Baptists, you have to reject a whole lot of history. God uses people whose hearts are right with him. That could be Baptists. There have been Baptist revivals. It was a revival of singing. It was a revival of prayer. It was a revival of soul winning. It was a revival of personal experience with God. I want to just read the paragraph here on it was a revival of prayer. The author said, prayer mingled with praise, and what wonderful praying. It was praying that rent the heavens, praying that received direct answers there and then. The spirit of intercession was so mightily poured out that the whole congregation would take part simultaneously for hours. Just reading what he said. That's what brought revival. The whole congregation would take part simultaneously for hours. Strangers were startled to hear young children and unlearned people pray with such unction and intelligence as they were swept up to the throne of grace by the Spirit of God. Worship and adoration was unbounded. Praise mingled with petitions as answered prayer was demonstrated before their very eyes when their unsaved loved ones came into the meetings and were saved. What a contrast to our prayer meetings today. I know we've never seen anything like that, and it's almost like I was reading fiction just now, but that was the price that was paid, and by the way, there was recorded in history, 13 years of praying prior to 1904 before the revival came to Wales. 13 years of praying that they know of especially young people, teenagers, saying, we want to see what God can do in our lifetime. We do not want to miss it. And so they prayed. And so I'm just so humbled by reading these histories that I almost feel like sitting down some days and just shutting up. And I'm so humbled by these people, and I do remind us all we're going to rub shoulders with them in eternity and at the judgment. Now, the condition of Wales, there was three major conditions known in Wales at the time of the revival. Number one was the love of sports. Soccer was just what was worship trains ran all over those countries to take people to Wembley Stadium, which still exists today, for soccer games every Sunday. Sunday was sports day. Sunday was soccer day, where 100,000 people would show up to watch soccer games. And everybody in every town was playing soccer. There were soccer leagues everywhere. That was the number one. Number two was gambling, a reprobate gambling, addictive gambling on sports. And that was one of the preeminent characteristics of the days when the revival came. And then number three was alcohol and abuse and drunkenness. Liquor was flowing through Wales and Scotland and England like water, and people were drunks, and there was alcohol problems everywhere. And the setting of the country was such that nobody expected a revival to come in a country that was overwhelmed by that kind of a spirit. And as I read that, I said, that sounds familiar. We live in a day that is just bowing at the altar of sports and is just worshiping sports. We live in a day of unparalleled gambling. And we live in a day where alcohol and beer flows like water. And our country is just sick from liquor and all of its things that go with it. And I thought about that, and that was the mood, that was the spirit, that was the characteristics of Wales when the revival came. Because secretly there were people praying for 13 years that they could see a revival in their day before they died. They wanted to see what God would do. And the Holy Spirit just fell down upon Wales. And people became convicted, and people, with no explanation, began to run into churches screaming and crying for salvation. Man, what a price. What a price in prayer. And basically, the church, the young people, basically just, there was just two characteristics of the young people of that day that brought about the revival, and that was prayer and purity. Personal holiness. They said, we want to be a holy people as young people. We want to be holy when the only one that ever sees us is God. We want to be holy when we're all alone and no one else is around. And they pursued personal purity, and they pursued personal prayer. And they did it for years and years and years, and God found a people worthy of a revival. And the Holy Spirit fell on Wales. Now, what's that got to do with anything? Look at our verse again. It says to us men, likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. Now notice how it ends here. After he talks about the family, after he talks about marriage in verses 1 through 7, and he tells wives what they should do in verses 1 through 6, he tells husbands what they should do in verse number 7, and this is just my opinion, but I think it's the greatest verse in all of the Bible on how to be a good husband. And he ends up, after he tells the husbands what they need to do towards their wives, he says that your prayers be not hindered. There has never been a revival without prayer. There has never been one in human history. But that people pray, and prayer is asking and begging and pleading and interceding, and people praying and praying and praying and praying and praying. But we see as we study the scripture, this thing called prayer that brings revival is a conditional thing. And I want you to notice just one of the conditions of having answered prayer tonight, and that's being a good husband. That's being a good husband. So all of a sudden, as the title of my message is tonight, we see that families do have a part in bringing revival. We must be good husbands to be able to pray. And we must be able to pray to see a revival. Some would be better off if they just quit studying prayer and started studying how to be a good husband. And some of you boys and some of you young men who are going to be the next generation of husbands, you need to regain a purity about this thing if you don't have one now. And you need to quit being glandular, and you need to quit being hormonal in this thing and having all kinds of thoughts, and realizing that as our Lord taught in Ephesians chapter number 5, verses 25 through 31, which we won't look at tonight, that the main reason you get married is a spiritual reason to help a woman become more spiritual and prepared for the judgment seat of Christ. That's the main reason you get married. If you can get to the point in your spiritual development where you can say, Lord, I would like to have a wife, and she will be one of my main ministries, and my promise to you, O God, is this, that if she marries me, she will become more spiritual because of her relationship to me, then you're ready for marriage. You read that in Ephesians 5. And that's the purpose of marriage, to prepare a wife for the day when she also must stand before the Lord at the judgment seat. Now back in James, one page back, if you will, or forward, James chapter 5, very famous verse. It says, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. And here's a statement here at the end of verse 16, James 5:16. The effectual fervent prayer of a, what? Righteous man availeth much. We've seen two conditions already on prayer. We see right here in James 5:16 that a man who's going to avail much in prayer must be a righteous man. And we see in our text that a man who's going to pray without his prayers hindered must be a good husband. So men, we need to work on being righteous men. That, of course, means being justified in the sight of God through salvation. But that also means law-abiding and righteous in the sight of God and in the sight of man down here on earth. We must be practicing the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. See, when we do not pray, we limit ourselves to what we can do. When we pray, we avail ourselves to what God can do. And God can do anything. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So men, tonight we've seen two things. We need to be righteous men, and then we must be good husbands. Let's go back to our text, because I want to show you a word that somehow, I wish I could almost take a hot poker and brand this into your brain. As men, again, ladies, you're not listening. You're out in the valley somewhere picking bouquets of forget-me-nots. All right? Running around with your little girls with bonnets on, trying to avoid cow pies. They have those things around the farm. We used to throw them. They come out in the form of a discus, you know, and then they get hard and you throw them. You have contests. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Now here's what I'd like to just brand into your brain. It's something God branded into my brain before I ever got married, and I thank the Lord for it. You see, men, you're going to want to be able to pray. You're going to want to have a clear conduit to the throne of heaven without any obstacles in your life. And so God is saying you must be a good husband. And you must be a good husband according to my standards, verse 7, not what you think in your opinion a good husband is. This word hindered is a scary word. The Greek word for hindered here is used in our New Testament 11 times. I don't know what it is. I don't know Greek. But this word right here that's used 11 times is translated once in our King James Bible, hindered, and that's in our text. Every other 10 times that it's used, it's a little phrase, and I'm going to tell you what those phrases are. There's four phrases that come from the same Greek word. Let me read them. In Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist is preaching. And he says this in verse number 10. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Those two words, hewn down, are the exact same Greek word that's translated hindered in our text. Now what does that mean? What does it mean to hew down a tree? Cut it right down. Cut it right down. Another translation, Matthew 5 and verse number 30. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off. Cut it off. Your right hand offend you, chop your hand off. That's the word translated hindered. There's a third phrase for this word, Luke 13 and verse number 7. Then said he unto the dressers of the vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this tree and find none. Cut it down. Same word as hindered. And then in Romans chapter 11, verse 24. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted in contrary into a good olive tree, etc. Cut out. Let me go through those again. Hewn down. Cut it off. Cut it down. Cut it out. That's the word right here in our text where Peter says, lest our prayers be hindered. Well, brethren, a long time ago, when God showed me that, before I ever became a pastor, I knew that if I was going to have any, and I hate to even use this word, any success as a pastor, I was going to have to be a man of prayer. But according to this verse, if I was going to be a man of prayer, I was going to have to be a good husband. Or my prayers would be hewn down, cut off, cut down, or cut out. Sounds like being a good husband is pretty important. Again, you ladies aren't listening. And I'm going to make a statement I've never made before except Tuesday. It has been my goal almost for 30 years. September, I'll be married to Leslie 30 years. 26 years as a pastor. I don't know how well I've done, but God knows I've tried. And I mean every word I'm about ready to say. It has been my goal to be a better husband than to be a better pastor. I have taken this verse so seriously. I've tried harder to be a good husband than I've ever tried to be a good pastor. Because what's the sense? What's the sense of pastoring if you can't pray? Now, men, let's go through it briefly, and then we'll have the Lord's Supper here. Let's go through the text. Likewise, ye husbands. Likewise what? That word likewise is a reference back to the previous chapter, verses 21 through 25, where it talked about how Christ suffered. Same words used for the wives in verse 1, likewise. Likewise what? What Peter's saying here is, I just told you a whole bunch of things about Christ. Now you wives and you husbands in your marriage, be like Christ. Well, what was Christ like? Look at verse 21. For even hereunto were you also called, because Christ hath also suffered for us. Some people don't want to suffer for their marriages anymore. They just want to get out of it as quick as they can. Leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. Notice his purity, who did no sin. He wasn't dishonest. There was no guile in his mouth. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. I don't have time to go through this, but apply these things to marriage. When your wife rips into you, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. Apply that to marriage. One more word out of you, I'm leaving. No, he threatened that. But what did he do? He committed himself to him that judges righteously. When problems came up, the Lord just said, Father, I commit these things into your situation. You judge, you discern righteously, you take care of it. Peter's going to use this example of Christ here suffering. Was Christ married? Is Christ married? He married the church. He's the best example you'll ever get of a husband. And this is what he did. Now, would you say in his marriage that he, as the husband, treats the church, his wife, better than the wife, the church, treats him? Or do you think we treat Christ better than he treats us? I think he's a better husband in this spiritual marriage between him and the church than we, the church, his wife, are in our marriage to him. Wouldn't you say? And then he says, the husbands likewise. Just like we just saw about Christ. This is one of the greatest texts on marriage. Then he gets to the husband. He says, okay, we just thought about Christ. He didn't threaten. He didn't revile again. He didn't get the last word in. He suffered. Now likewise, it says, ye husbands. Now notice a few phrases and then we'll close. Number one, dwell with them. Verse 7. Dwell with them. Dwell with your wife. Don't get separated. Don't get divorced. And when he's talking about dwelling with them here, he's doing more than just saying physically live in the same building. He's saying dwell with your wives. Dwell with your wives. Abide with your wives. Live together. Don't be strangers in the same house. Men, watch out for things like television and sports and movies and work and hobbies and the big boys' toys and all these other things. Even children can come along and get between you and your wife. Dwell with them. We had a little rule in our marriage. We'd never let our kids sit between us in church. Never let our kids sit between us in the car. We used to have the old bench seats. Remember, they don't have them anymore in the front of cars. Just out of principle, we just never did it. If we go to fellowship meetings, and our kids went to a lot of fellowship meetings growing up, like we're going to Tuesday, my wife and I, a preacher's fellowship, they didn't sit between us. We didn't let them. You know, just a little thing, but it was just kind of a thing we did where we just said, we are not going to let our kids come between us because they're going to get old and move out. We're going to have to live together after that. Dwell with them. He's saying dwell with them. Don't be strangers. Dwell with them. Dwell with them, your wives. And then number two, according to knowledge. According to knowledge. Know what you're doing. Boys, teens, young men, 20s, thinking about marriage, know what you're doing. Why? Your prayers might be hindered if you don't. Dwell with your wives according to knowledge. Ladies, quit listening. You're listening too intently here. According to knowledge. Now, I thought a long time about that phrase because I don't want to think I know it all. And I came to two conclusions. I don't know if I'm right or not, but I think that statement according to knowledge means two things. A, according to what the Bible says. Not what you think a good husband is. I mean, I've known men literally who go out and work and bring home the bacon, and they plop down the bacon, and then they go read the newspaper and watch TV and so on and so forth, and they never minister to their wife or their kids or anything, and they think, I am a really good husband because I bring home the bacon. That's not what the Bible says. A, it means according to the Bible. Dwell with them according to knowledge. The knowledge of what the Bible teaches, and boy, the Bible is just loaded with stuff for husbands to study. And then dwell with them according to the knowledge of your wife. Study your wife. B, every woman is different. Everyone needs to be treated different, just like every single church, every local church has a different personality to it. So every man has a different wife, and every man's wife, they have different personalities, type A, type B, type Z. I don't know what they all are. You got to know your wife. You got to study your wife. How many of you think Christ keeps his eye on the church? Or do you think he's looking at butterflies? I know he keeps his eye on a sparrow and everything. But his eye is on the church. Christ loved the church. He gave himself for it. She wasn't some afterthought. He loved the church. He loved his wife. He gave himself for it. Dwell with them according to knowledge. One of the things that I produced in my life of trying to obey this verse was a little booklet I wrote on trying to be a good husband. And I don't know whether I've even lived up to these things, but basically I have categorized a wife as having five needs: material needs, emotional needs, social needs, spiritual needs, physical needs. And then I went into the Bible and I found out, guess what? The Bible addresses all five subjects and how a man can meet the material needs of his wife, the emotional needs of his wife, the social needs of his wife, the spiritual needs and the physical needs. Just like Christ meets every need that the church has, so a husband has to look at this as part of his ministry. I preached this before. Marriage is a ministry, and it is mainly a ministry of a man to his wife and children. And as he goes through here, and some of you can pick these up. They're down there on the rack. They're free. Might do you good, even if you've read it before. I read the whole thing the other day, again, even though I wrote it, and because I don't always read what I write. And so I went through it again, and it just reminded me of some things, step up on some things starting to slip. Dwell with them according to knowledge. According to knowledge. And then number three, it says honor. It says giving honor unto the wife. Giving honor unto the wife. Our wife is not a doormat. She's not a mistress. She's not a slave girl. She's not a waitress. She's not a maid. She's our wife. We are supposed to treat her like a queen. I think the best example I can give is that the man is the king and the wife is the queen. This word honor means to hold up in high esteem. The same word is used in the Bible regarding how we should honor God and how we should honor the king and how we should honor those in authority over us. It says we should honor our wives. Our wives should always feel elevated in our presence. I don't think we'd have a problem with feminism in America if the Bible was preached and followed. Honor your wife. In the Bible, it says in Proverbs, for instance, chapter 31 and verse 28, about giving honor, giving honor, giving honor, not holding it back. Our text tonight says giving honor. Let it go. Now, I'm blessed. I have a pulpit and I have a microphone. Most of you don't. And so you hear me honor my wife all the time. I'm just trying to do what God said. And you don't necessarily have the pulpit and the microphone I have. But you can honor your, give honor, don't hold it back. Give honor to your wife every chance you get. Giving honor. It says in Proverbs, her husband also, and he praiseth her. He praiseth her. He praiseth her. It's like putting fuel in her tank. And she'll want to keep doing that over and over again. If you notice what she does and notice how she looks and notice how she tries and, like God so often does, turns a blind eye to our faults and just honors her for the good things. Man, I've seen too many men living alone because of death or divorce of their spouses, and man, I don't want that. I want to honor my wife. Notice she's the weaker vessel. That means, like I say here, physically and emotionally and in different ways, she needs to lean on the man for strength, and she needs to lean on him for security. Security is one of the most important things. Men, boys, it's one of the most important things that you can ever give your wife is security. I'm glad I'm eternally secure in Jesus Christ. I'm glad he'll never cast me out. Amen. You boys need to start savings accounts right now. You need to go to the bank with what little money you have and start a savings account. You need to start putting 50% of everything you earn in your childhood from birthdays and Christmases and so on and so forth in a savings account. Get little odd jobs and mowing lawns and so on and so forth, and then as you climb up and get a entrance level job, 50%, and just put that away for marriage. Put it away for marriage. Put it away for marriage. Put it away for marriage. I am so tired of dealing with marriage problems that are all rooted in financial pressures. Every last one of them. Because we're not teaching responsibility and character to this generation. And you've got to start saving money. You're going to need it someday. You need to have a marriage account. I don't care if you're a 10-year-old boy here tonight. You need to start a marriage account. And then keep your money off of it. Or keep your hands off of it. You see some flashy Trans Am when you're 16. You say, I think I'll tap into my marriage account. No, you drive a Ford Fiesta or something. They even have them anymore. I used to have one. It had 12-inch tires on it. She's the weaker vessel. And in my opinion, the seven most beautiful words ever put in the Bible to describe what marriage is supposed to be is right here in verse number 7. Heirs together of the grace of life. To me, that's the most beautiful phrase God ever put, and that's my opinion, he ever put in the Bible of what a good marriage is. Heirs together. It's a team. It's not mine and hers, it's ours. It's not me and her, it's we. The two shall be one flesh. They so blend their lives, they're just one flesh, indissoluble, inseparable, going forward together for God and benefiting. Heirs together. A wife should benefit from the marriage just as much as a man should. Heirs together of the grace of life. You know, you need grace for life. It's awful hard to get through life without grace. But you can't have grace without prayer, because we've got to come boldly before the throne of grace to find mercy and get grace and to help in time of need. But you can't pray unless you're trying to do your best as a husband. Now, maybe she's not cooperating. I understand everybody doesn't have what I have. I understand that. Maybe she's not cooperating, but you can do your part, men. And if God sees you just doing your part, I believe he'll answer your prayers. I want to close with an illustration. If you came over to my house and said, Brother Art, do you mind if I use your lawnmower? I got to cut some grass at night. Go ahead. Use my lawnmower. And so you get my tractor out of my shed and you go barreling down my driveway with it. And I'm watching you. And bam, right into a tree with it. Wham, what's wrong with him? Somehow it keeps running. You back up and you go down the road again. You're bouncing through ditches and hitting potholes and everything like that. And bam, you hit into a fence. And you're driving all around at full speed with this thing, and I'm watching you go down out of sight and so on and so forth, and I don't get my lawnmower back. And one day you come bringing, limping it back, two flat tires, the deck's all twisted up and mangled and never cut grass again. Steering wheel's ripped off. Seat's ripped off, engine's blown, you didn't put any oil in it. You bring it back there and it's a piece of junk. You walk away. Thanks. Wow. Season changes. You come by my house. Brother Art, mind if I use your snowblower? What do you think I might say? I say, no. Man, the Bible says, our wives are from the Lord. You can't go beating up your wife physically, emotionally, verbally. You can't make a wreck out of your wife. And then say, Lord, praying for revival now. If you were God, what would you say? I'd say, listen, pal, I gave you a wife, and you mistreated her. And you beat her up every way possible, verbally, and you mocked her out, and you hurt her emotions, and so on and so forth, and you've left her a wreck spiritually. She's worse off spiritually now than when I gave her to you, and she's worse off emotionally now than when I gave her to you, and she's worse off financially, and her health is worse off now because of you, and so on and so forth. You have beat up that woman I gave to you, and you made a wreck out of her, and now you come back to me asking for something else? I don't think so. I don't think so. Brethren, one of the reasons why I've taken care of my wife for 30 years, the best I can, I know there's been times where I failed, is because I know there's coming days when I've got to pray. And I got to be able to say, Lord, you gave me a wife. I've tried to take care of you. You know my heart. You know I've tried. And you gave me children, and I tried to take care of them growing up. You gave me a house, and I've tried to take care of that. And you've given me other possessions, and you've given me a congregation, and I tried to take care of what you've given me. I haven't always done my best, but Lord, you know I've tried, and now I got another need, and I just want to ask you if you might help me. You see, the Bible says, husbands, we need to be good husbands. We need to be righteous men. We need to be good husbands, or we'll get our prayers hindered. There are people, and I'm not trying to get down on anyone, but there's some people who are very frustrated with prayer that they've just literally quit. Well, I try, it doesn't work for me. And it's some of these things, and maybe I've been remiss as a pastor preaching enough on the family or something like that. I don't know, maybe it's my fault. But boy, you got to treat your wife like gold. Got to treat her like gold, and you got to start and go ahead and start. Just go ahead and start. Go. You got to memorize verse 7. Your prayer life depends on it, and revival in this church depends on it. We don't want a church full of men whose prayers are hindered trying to pray for revival, do we? Wouldn't make sense. I've been a little bit long here. We're going to have the Lord's Supper now, but maybe this is something to think about, talk about. The ladies didn't listen. And so you men can go home and start trying to do some of these things here. And And maybe just kind of clear the plug out of the conduit in your prayer life and say, Lord, by your grace, I'm going to really be a good steward of my wife. Try to be a better husband than anything you can do. Try to be a better father. And I think our prayers won't be hewn down and cut down and cut off and cut out. Amen. Let's bow for prayer and just take a few moments now of quiet prayer as we have the Lord's Supper. This is a time just to get our preparation, as it's a time to examine ourselves.